appreciated Ben's opening of his sermonette. I thought, where are you going to go with this? Because it's not unlike what I want to do at the beginning of my sermonette, my sermon. I don't know, maybe I'll give a sermonette. I want to begin with a little quiz. I'm going to state, he used gestures. I'm going to state a word or a phrase, and I want you to think about the first thing that comes to your mind, and a word or a phrase to describe people who might associate with that word or phrase. Pro-choice. Probably you're thinking of abortion. You might be thinking of liberal, progressive, Democrat, you know. How about pro-life? You're probably thinking this is, you know, anti-abortion. Christians, conservatives, dare I say Republicans. How about the term gay? Do we think homosexuality? Are we thinking, again, liberal, progressive? I'm sure happy wasn't the first thought that crossed your mind when I said that. Or what about the rainbow? Again, probably that same group, LGBTQIA plus whatever, liberals and progressives. Words and phrases get hijacked all the time. Their meanings get distorted or outright changed from what they once meant. You see, if I said to you, God is pro-choice, pro-life, he loves the rainbow, you'd probably call me crazy. Because the words, the meanings of the words have changed over time. That statement alone illustrates the problem of the times in which we live. Notice Deuteronomy 30. Right? This is a familiar scripture. We've looked at this many times. It's one of those that it's kind of a memory verse. Deuteronomy 30, we'll begin in verse 15. You probably know where I'm headed. It says, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, verse 17, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. Right? He spells it out. You have a choice here to make on how you're going to live and whom you're going to serve. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you a choice, right? Life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, there it is, choose life, right? Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. God wants everybody to choose life. But that's not the way that phrase is used today anymore, is it? We know when we see that, if you walk around town with a Choose Life shirt on, people are going to jump to a political position that you hold. It's just the reality of the times in which we live. God is pro-choice. He's in favor of letting people choose. Now, there's only one right choice, but he still lets people choose, right? It was that way at the Garden of Eden, two trees. Here they are, right? I set before you I would that you would choose the tree that leads to eternal life. But they chose a different tree. And so it's been that way from the very beginning. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, right? Look at another one of these words, right? Genesis chapter 9, God placed the rainbow in the sky as a perpetual sign. God said, verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. If we hung a rainbow flag outside of our building, that would send a completely different message to the world around us. It's been hijacked, and its meaning is completely changed, right? I think if we brought up the topic of a rainbow or we put a rainbow symbol outside, I don't think people would be going, oh, they're promoting God's covenant between himself and man and all living creatures. That would not be what people would think of. Here's another phrase. Social justice. What do you think of when you hear the term social justice? We hear that a lot today, right? Generally, it means some form of wealth distribution, right? That's how you make everything fair. You take from some and you give to others, and that makes everything equal. That's, again, you'd see different terminology used, but in essence, that's what it is. You see, what's interesting is Jesus' teaching in many other parts of the New Testament, we're taught to be of a generous spirit, to care for those in need, look out for the poor and the widow and the stranger and provide for them, and don't neglect them. But he never forces it on us. He wants us to do those things out of a willing heart. Notice Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, the scriptures are very clear. God is a very just ruler, and he desires equality, if I can use that term, for all of humanity, but not in the manner that our society attempts to portray it. Romans chapter 2, the chapter speaks to the righteousness of God's judgment on all matters, but notice verse 5. We'll just read a few verses here, beginning of verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Right? He believes in equal justice for everybody. You do good, there's a certain outcome to that. You do evil, there's a certain outcome as a result of that. So why do I share these examples with you at the beginning of this message? Again, because words and phrases change meaning over time, right? As we heard in the first message, right? Certain gestures send certain messages. Our language does as well. I could say one thing and you might think of another thing. Likewise, you could say something and my mind might go in a different direction. You know, this past week during the midday Bible study, we were talking about some events going on in society today, and we usually have a session Mr. Hopkins leads off with daily events and stuff. But in that discussion, I mentioned how, as a church, the church as a whole or our members, you know, as we speak out against some of the things going on in the world today, if we don't say it the right way, if we're not careful in how we speak, we're labeled as political. People will call us some version of, you know, Christian Republicans, right-wing conservatives, right? Any number of terms like that. In fact, readers of the Beyond Today magazine and even some members in some of our congregations around the world write and complain about us being political. Is that fair? Is it even accurate? It might be for some. I mean, there's been some people I've had to talk to about, let's don't wear a Trump hat to services, right? Let's stop it. Like, I've never had to go that far. Nobody's tried to do that. But there's been occasions where I've had to tell people, I don't want to hear about this person anymore. Like, just stop. We've had people leave congregations because they got tired of coming to church hearing politics. They hear it all week. They don't want to hear it at church. Right? So again, some people do have a bit of a problem. Some people do believe we can change the course of society if we just, quote, vote the right person into office. Now, they don't quite say it that way, but that's what they're thinking. The reality is, though, the politics of our day, politics has trampled all over God's word. We're not entering into the political realm. Politics has crossed over into the moral realm. That's what's changed. And so as we stand up for what God's word says, we have to do it in a manner that is biblical and that we don't sound political. And that's a challenge for all of us. You know, if Jesus Christ were to return right now, what would it mean for the average person in society today? Like, how would most people respond to that? Right? Where would they stand? Right? He comes to judge those that are alive. Where would people stand? Where would we stand? Right? Join me in Matthew chapter 12. In all of recorded history, only one society ever repented as a whole when a message of repentance came to them, the city of Nineveh. Do we fully grasp that? It's the only time in history that a whole nation, a whole group, a whole city completely repented and changed. Matthew chapter 12, we'll look at one verse. It tells us that those men of Nineveh will rise in judgment against those in these latter days. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. We're about roughly 2,800 years after the events of recorded about Nineveh, 2,800 years later. And that's the only society that ever collectively repented. Today, I want to ask ourselves, in the time that remains for the sermon, what does it mean to have a biblical worldview? A biblical worldview. And it's not only about having Bible knowledge. That's the title of the sermon, Having a Biblical Worldview. Let me briefly give some definitions here so we're clear. The Oxford University Press on the topic worldview defines it: a largely unconscious but generally coherent set of presuppositions and beliefs. This is kind of lengthy, so just go to Oxford University Press and look up worldview. Coherent set of presuppositions and beliefs that every person has which shape how he makes sense of the world and everything in it. Excuse me. This in turn influences such things as how we see ourselves as individuals, how we interpret our role in society, how we deal with social issues, and what we regard as truth. You know, having a biblical worldview involves so much more than Bible knowledge. It's really how we articulate Bible knowledge, right? And how we interact with those around us. We won't go there. 1 Corinthians 8:1, it's a memory one, right? Knowledge merely puffs up, but love edifies. Paul said as he wrote to the church in Corinth, knowledge can merely puff up if we're not careful. He said it's love that edifies. In Proverbs chapter 1, notice what Solomon wrote in the beginning of the book of Proverbs. He lists five purposes for the Proverbs in the beginning of the book, Proverbs chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, he says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Right? Number one, to know, right? He says, to know, I'll just read through it and I'll come back to it. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So he lists five purposes here in these few verses, five purposes for the book of Proverbs, to know, right, to gain knowledge of, right, to gain that knowledge. He says to perceive, right, to perceive, the ability to discern right from wrong, truth from error, that which is moral, that which is immoral, holy from unholy. He says to receive in verse 3, right, to receive something, to acquire something. That's used as a treasure in Proverbs 2, verse 1. If you look at Proverbs 2, verse 1, if my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands. Fourth thing it mentions there is to give prudence to, right? That word can literally mean a craftiness. To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Right? He said that's a gift that comes from understanding the Proverbs. And that's something we need to be able to do in the world around us, right? To be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, to be able to answer people in a manner that's not, you know, overtly offensive. And number 5, he says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, right? Those sayings that are sometimes too difficult to understand. He said, through the study of God's words, you have the capacity to know these things. The disciples, if you recall, asked of Jesus Christ why he spoke in parables, and he said, well, to you it's been given to know, but to them it's not been given to know. And so to God's people, he gives us this understanding, the capacity to make sense of what's going on in the world around us. To have a proper biblical worldview means we see and know things that the rest of the world just doesn't seem to know or understand. We know where it's all headed. We know what the solution is. And so it's the challenge for us is to be careful to think that somehow we can insert ourselves into what's going on and fix it. It's a challenge we often face. If we maintain and have a proper biblical worldview, we will not get caught up in all the mudslinging. Right? You know how it goes. Somebody online posts something, you feel like, oh, I can't let that go. And so you respond, and then they fire back, and you're like, that's it. I'm turning on all caps, and I might even bold this one. And it just, to what end, right? To what end? If we understand that a lot of people just don't have the same level of understanding that God grants his people, then we might want to think, like, how can I answer in a manner that might engage this person? You know, if there's something I've learned over the years is there's a lot of things I just don't respond to anymore. It's just, I just don't see where any good will come of it. So you just let it go. And it's difficult at times because sometimes you feel like, okay, I can totally show that's wrong. But will any good come from it? And so it's something we all face, right? We all hear what we think was said, where we see what we believe was shown, when the other person could have had a completely different meaning, right? We all do this. Some time ago, I gave a whole sermon about that communication and the challenges that come. We heard some of those points in the first message, right? The fact is, we all have a worldview. We all have a worldview. Our worldview comes based on how we, our own life experiences, how we were raised, how you might have been locked out of your house as a child and mistreated by one of your parents that will remain unnamed, as we heard in the first message, right? It can make you apprehensive, right? Every life experience, as well, coupled with knowledge you gain, creates your worldview. Right? It makes you who you are. It makes you respond in the way that you respond. It causes us to, you know, something is said over here, we might jump to this conclusion based on some other life experience when that was never intended. You know, our worldview needs to be a biblical worldview, right? A worldview is determined, again, by our beliefs, right? And we look at our society compared to God's people, right? A worldview involves, do you believe in God or don't believe in God? Do you believe his word is inspired? Is it truth or not? Creation versus evolution. Right? All these things factor into a person's worldview, meaning and purpose of life, right? What happens after death? prophecy, future, history, right? All these things shape our view of the world. Our society is a predominantly secular society. Secular meaning of no connection with spirit or religious matters, right? As a result, our society, in many regards, doesn't care about what you or I might say that God says. That's just the reality. Now, if we can say things in a way that they might listen, we may have an opportunity there, but generally speaking, it's secular. You know, interestingly enough, two of the more common, I'll use some forms of religion that people have adopted, yet they don't even believe they're adopting them in our society, are elements of Eastern religions, right? Hinduism and Buddhism, right? Because both of them, you know, allow them the freedom to be and believe whatever they want, right? Hinduism, that's one of their core tenets, complete freedom of belief and worship. So you can believe what you want to believe. And a lot of people don't realize they've adopted that, but a lot of people in our world today have their own core set of beliefs. It's whatever they deem they want to believe in, right? And of course, Buddhism, right, is about circle of life, regeneration, there is no self. And so our society has these as predominantly influenced the way people think. Let's go over to Isaiah 46. As we begin to think about our biblical worldview, a core tenet has to boil down to one primary fundamental belief, and that is, who is the ultimate authority in my life? Right? Who is the ultimate authority in my life? Because everybody has a worldview that they believe they either answer to a higher calling or they don't. And then if they believe they do answer to a higher calling, then it's like, well, who is that? What is that? You know, there's a lot of people that, quite frankly, live for today. They just really don't even care to think about tomorrow, to be accountable to anybody, any being. Isaiah 46, we'll begin in verse 5. Here we're going to see a contrast between God and the idols of the day. Isaiah 46, we'll begin in verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Verse 8, remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Right? You know, emphasize that there's no other God like the God we serve. And that truly is the foundation of our biblical worldview. It all starts with that. We believe that he is, right? John 1, verse, well, let's go to John 1, 1. We know with God, in the beginning it was God and the Word, the one that would become Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Right? Drop on down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The ultimate authority in our lives is God the Father in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of all things to the church, as it says in Ephesians, right? But they are the ultimate authority in our lives. That's who we answer to. And so you can see why much of the world today doesn't want to acknowledge that. Because the minute you acknowledge that, then you have to acknowledge then and follow the words that come from the Bible. And it's easier just to believe God doesn't exist. Or they syncretize various beliefs into some homogeny of fashioning God into their own image. Well, I believe God wants this out of me. And in essence, it's a form of idolatry. They fashioned God into an image that they believe their life pleases him. I mentioned Ephesians 5:23 is where it mentions Jesus Christ, the head of the church. I won't turn there. I just mentioned that. So he's the head of us now. Jesus Christ and God the Father are who we are subject to in our lives, and they are the basis of our biblical worldview. But suppose someone asks you to prove God existed without using the Bible. I want you to prove God exists without using the Bible. You know, a big challenge we have today in the church is getting people to the Bible. Right? Because if we can get them to the Bible, now we can have a conversation about what God expects. But what about people that say, nope, you can't use the Bible. You can't go there. How do you get them to acknowledge that God exists? Well, for as much criticism as science receives from religion, and it does, right? Religion beats up on science a lot, particularly when we talk about evolution, right? We beat up on science quite a bit. It's worth noting that science has proved the existence of God. Now, they don't talk about it a lot, but it's written down. You can find this. I put together a combination of excerpts from two publications. I'll tell you what they are. You're welcome to look them up if you want to. Get them in the library. You can buy them online. You can get them at Kindle. The first is I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Authors are Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. Again, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. The other one is The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. The Questions That Christians Hope No One Will Ask. That's by Mark Middleberg. Let me just share with you what these two gentlemen have mentioned. It says, throughout history, many people believe the universe always existed, and that it was not created or brought into existence. A number of famous philosophers believed and taught that the universe was eternal, it never had a beginning. Then in 1915, Albert Einstein developed the general theory of relativity. The result of Einstein's theory, however, created a problem. If it were true, that is his theory, then the universe, time, space, matter, and all physical energy had to have a starting point in history. Einstein's equations proved this to be true, and he called this discovery, quote, Einstein's word, irritating. Right? It created a problem for him, so he called this irritating. Because if the universe was not eternal, that is self-existing, then something had to bring it into existence. So Einstein inserted a, quote, fudge factor into his equation in order to conclude the universe was eternal. However, by 1919, that fudge factor was proven wrong, and Einstein's original equations for the theory of relativity proved the universe was created. Albert Einstein proved it. You don't hear that brought up very much in the science realm. Subsequent observations through telescopes prove this as well, and by 1929, Einstein said he wanted, quote, to know how God created the world. I am not interested in this or that phenomena, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details. So even Einstein came to the conclusion there has to be a God that created the universe. That might be something you want to know if you're ever in an opportunity to talk to somebody and they want to begin with, how do you know there's a God? And you want to start with something that's science. That might be a good one to just remember, to be able to get somebody to maybe consider that the Bible is true. Let's go back to Proverbs 1 again. As I said, we're living in a time when, by and large, people just don't want to believe in God because they don't want to do what the Bible says. I think I've shared with you in the past, both of my parents are deceased. My father wanted nothing to do with religion when I was growing up. He never said he was atheist. He just said, don't bother me with it. Don't want to hear it. Just, you guys go to church, it's all fine. He was great in that regard. He never gave us a problem as far as keeping the Sabbath and all those things. But he just didn't want, as I grew and matured, I realized my dad just didn't want to do the things that we would have had to do. He just didn't want to do it. So it's easier just to say, I don't want to talk about it. The funny part was after my mom passed away, he started going to church. Somebody in his neighborhood convinced him to go to church, and it was a social thing for him. He was alone, and it was something he could do on Sunday and go visit with people, and it made him feel good. But back in Proverbs 1 again, let's go to verse 7. We read the first 6 verses. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Right? So for people that don't know God, that don't have the proper reverence of God or fear God, right, they're never going to have a true biblical worldview. They just don't think these things matter. My father didn't think these things mattered. Keep the Sabbath, just pick a day. What does it matter? And that's another thing that we're seeing as a challenge, is getting people to realize these things do matter. You can't just pick any day and observe it. Right? Again, the beginning, right, of wisdom is fear of the Lord. So again, this is a challenge for many people, right? The only way that we can truly know the real God is by studying his word. It's the only way you and I can know what we know is through studying. It was mentioned in the first message, right? We study, we pray, we ask for wisdom and discernment, answer to our prayers, understanding for things we can't understand in his word, and God in time, as we continue to study, answers those prayers, and we learn things, right? If we don't, if we're not studying daily, we're only going to have a superficial understanding of God and never really get to know him as he wants to be known. If we're not reading or studying daily, as I mentioned earlier, we could become like many people that create God in our own image. We all do this, right? We think that everything that we're doing and the way that we're doing it is pleasing to God. Because if something wasn't, then we'd have to change. It's easier to say, no, I think this is all good. Now, other people, maybe they need to change. It's our human nature. Change is hard, right? And so if we're not careful, we may think we're pleasing God. We create a worldview that we think is biblical. And maybe parts of it are. Maybe it's syncretic, like so many other people. It's a little bit of this, a little bit of that. But it's not fully what God wants from us. In fact, I'll share a study with you. Most Christians, quote unquote, of the world today, say reading the Bible is important. A Barna research study in 2021, just a couple years ago, on the state of the Bible, says over the previous decade, they estimated that Bible users, remember that term, Bible users has maintained relatively consistent, it has remained relatively consistent, fluctuating between 48 and 53%. So 48 to 53% of the people they surveyed would constitute Bible users. That alone, I think, is sad. I guess the study, it was, I think, a U.S. study that only 50% of our country would consider themselves a Bible user. It's worse than that, though, because their definition for Bible user, are you ready for this? Individuals who read, listen to, or pray with the Bible on their own at least 3 or 4 times a year. A year, 3 or 4 times a year, they would consider a Bible user. I think for us, that doesn't, like any of us would say, that doesn't even scratch. That doesn't even come close, right? I think most of us were expecting maybe 3 or 4 times a day or a week. I mean, 3 or 4 times a week, but a month, a year, right? So only 50% of Americans read, listen to, or pray with their Bibles outside of church three or four times a year. It's no wonder our nation is where it is. People don't read their Bibles. Here in the U.S., we've arrived at a culmination of generations of people going through a public education system void of all Bible training. That's why it's so important for parents to do it, because it's not going to happen in school at all. You know, the origins of that goes back to the 1870s when the Cincinnati schools and the private Catholic schools had what was called the Bible Wars. As they began, the private Catholic schools were outpacing the public schools, and they decided to bring them together and have a common curriculum, and they debated over what Bible to use. And that was the beginning of some of these. They should it be the Catholic Bible, the Protestant Bible, and it ended up going to court. Other court cases came along in the 1940s, and by the time we get to the 1962 Supreme Court ruling, it ended all prayer in school. And so you look at all these generations going through an education system that can't mention the Bible, can't be part of the curriculum, can't involve God. Now, some of us would probably say that's a good thing, because I don't want my kids going there and having them teach my children about the Bible. But it shows where the society has had no Bible education at all. Right? So again, since the public schools have completely ignored God, it's no wonder that we have, what I count, three generations, if we consider 20 years as a generation. Three generations of people growing up with no Bible-based instruction, if they don't get it at home. And that's why we always emphasize at church that, you know, parents have got to be doing that. It's something the parents really need to be doing. We could have a Sabbath school program here that supports what parents do, but it can't replace what parents should be doing, right? It would be no different. It'd be once a week, or, you know, they'd be coming for, or once a month if we had a Sabbath school once a month, right? Parents have to make educating their children a priority. That's something that I think we emphasize a lot in the church. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan and he said, you know, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones turn to bread. And Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy 8. Notice Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, we know Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, when we put God first, when we seek after his righteousness, when we know how he wants us to live, he said, I will watch out for you. I will care for you. It'll come in ways that sometimes we don't even expect. You know, it's interesting when people share stories of a trial they're going through and all of a sudden something comes out of nowhere, they had no idea, and it was just in time to help them through whatever they were going through. But again, as the Barna study revealed, right, only 50% of Americans read, listen to, or pray with their Bible outside of church three or four times a year. How are you doing? Right? Let's hit close to home. You know, how are we doing in our time with God's word outside of church? I give you all the benefit of the doubt. We're way better than the Barna study. I will give you that much. But that's up to each one of us to know, right? And be honest with ourselves, right? I don't doubt that we do way better than 50% of this nation, right? But we need to assess how frequently we're making a diet out of God's word. so that it molds and shapes our worldview in the right way. Genesis chapter 6, while we're up close to the front of our Bibles, let's go to Genesis 6. Remember the words of the Lord right before the flood, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But again, verse 5 talks about every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil. This is our world today. You know, sometimes we forget that, you know, it's God's blessings, it's the understanding he grants us that, you know, keeps all of us, if I can use the term, in check. Right? We're no, outside of what God has revealed to us by his grace, we wouldn't, don't think we'd be that different than the world around us, right? I think we sometimes forget that. Because if we didn't know, we'd probably go along with a lot of stuff that's going on out in the world around us. It truly is by his grace that he showed his favor upon us, and we know the things that we know. That's how we know that our society is messed up. Isaiah 55. I'm going to try to begin to wrap this up. Isaiah 55. Again, speaks of, you know, again, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. It's incumbent upon us to read, study, and know so that we know what his thoughts are. Verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what can we do then? What shall we do, right? What can those with a biblical worldview do today? If we think that voting the right person in office is going to fix things, we're wrong. And that's why I keep saying, let's just leave it outside. It doesn't matter, right? I've often talked about how one person might make things less miserable for a shorter period of time, but at the end, they're not the answer. Right? That's when you start having a political worldview. If we think that mankind knows how to solve their problems, they don't, right? Genesis 6, every thought of a man's heart is evil continually. It's just not in man to solve their problems. Notice Psalm 14. I think the reality of the times we're living in is, as we see you know, our nation crumbling in a sense, as it was prophesied, it's hard to go through. But, you know, God doesn't say give up, right? We looked at that before in Jeremiah, where it talks about, you know, you're going to go into captivity, but just go, marry, have family, keep going. Like, it's going to be tough, but don't quit. And we should never just throw in the towel and think we need to stop living. We're going to have to go through some things, but he says, you know, it is what it is. In Psalm 14, beginning in verse 1, Paul will later quote this in Romans chapter 2 or chapter 3, I believe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. It's not in man's nature, left untrained, undisciplined, undiscipled, to do what's right. And so we know what we know because of God's graciousness upon us, right? We have to have a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview doesn't obsess over COVID and masks, right? Politics, CDC, New World Order, you know, whatever. The latest thing that's starting to gain traction now is the whole digital currency things, right? It doesn't mean we don't think about them and we don't plan our lives accordingly, but it's obsessing over those things, and we have to know the difference, right? Because a biblical worldview, we know that God's in charge And he will watch over his people, right? We have to do our part. We have to watch for things. And if we're reading and studying every day, you know, then we won't obsess over these things. Because our world's not going to wake up. I have no expectations of our world. In fact, if it does, I'll be shocked. And you can say, you were wrong. And I'll say, okay, you were right. I was wrong. I don't expect it to wake up. You know, it's a matter of how fast do things move versus do they slow down, right? But again, if Jesus Christ were to return to judge all of mankind, where would, forget the world, where would we stand individually with our relationship with our Creator? Because really, ultimately, that's all that matters. It's all we have control over is our own individual lives. Would we look like a bunch of Christian Republicans or Christian nationalists or far right, you know, fill in whatever, whatever word gets thrown around with? Is that what we would look like? You know, a very political group? Or would we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven? And we're waiting for our king to return, right? Is that what he will see in us? Go back to the Jonah. Let's go back to the story of Nineveh quickly as we begin to wind down. I've got a little time left, so let's go back there. It's right after Obadiah, if you can't find Jonah, because we all know where Obadiah is. Teasing. Jonah chapter 3, we're going to just break into the story. The king of Nineveh called a fast and prayed to God for forgiveness. And notice as we begin in verse 10, we'll just read a couple verses here. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Verse chapter 4, verse 1, but it, notice, right, because I think the story of Nineveh is a story of Jonah's attitude. Right? I think that's the real lesson of the story. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What if our world repents? What if they do? Right? I would hope we don't get angry. But some might, right? Thinking, well, they did all these evil things, and surely some punishment should come upon them. Not if they truly repented. See, the story of Nineveh is, I think, a story of Jonah's attitude, right? We as a church are going to continue to preach and warn, but whether or not our nation or any group of people repents as a whole is up to the people. All indications is it's not going to happen, not as a massive group. But there may still yet be some who do change and do come into the church. Join me in John 13. I got a few minutes left. Let's go to John 13. One final example I want to look at of how a worldview can affect the decisions we make. We were reading these verses heading up to Passover, Jesus Christ with his disciples, and I just want us to consider quickly how Judas and Peter each responded, how their view of the world, how things were going to play out, what they anticipated happening, right, based on their view, their worldview, and the reaction when things didn't go as they anticipated. You can read through John 13. See, let me begin in verse 21. So I'm just going to skim through. Jesus said to these, he was troubled in spirit, testified, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked and they were perplexed. Okay, which one of us is it going to be to betray you? And of course, there was John there. And of course, Peter was wanting to know, who is it going to be? And he's like, well, why does John get to stay here? And why do we have to be sent out? And all these things are going through his mind. And then in verse 26, Jesus answered, is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it? And so we know the story. He says, go, do what you need to do quickly. Now notice verse 30. Let's drop down to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then watch what happens with Peter. He says, Lord, where are you going? See, Peter had a different idea of what was going to happen. He says, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered, verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. You know, if you go back and reread the whole account, you know, Judas was willing to betray Jesus Christ for silver, 30 pieces of silver. He was, in essence, he didn't get it. He thought, well, I'm gonna live for today. I'll get out of this what I can get out of it for me. Because he never really grasped what Christ was teaching and what the plan was. Peter, likewise, as we read here, you know, begged Jesus, take me with you. He didn't understand that this what Christ had been teaching. And he said, I want to go with you. He was probably one that was a bit offended at the idea that this Messiah who was going to save them, who was going to bring a kingdom and put them in charge, didn't do that. In fact, was going to die. Probably offended him a little bit. It wasn't what he was expecting. In fact, he made them wash feet. Don't think that was their worldview of what was going to happen. They were ready to be kings. Because that's what they had envisioned in their own minds. It's interesting that neither of them had a totally proper worldview, right? Judas would ultimately, you know, hang himself. Peter, thankfully, repented when he realized, just as Christ said, the rooster's going to crow and you're going to recognize what you did. So they had different responses. You know, the point of this is our worldview matters. And it's important that we understand that the issues of our day, whether it's abortion, right, pro-choice, pro-life, whether it happens to be, you know, the LGBTQIA movement, social justice, conservatism, liberal, you know, whatever isms are being thrown around in the world today, they are mere distractions from what we should be focusing on in our lives. Right? They distract us. We get drawn in to the issues of our day. And if you're like me, they just get me angry to the point where I just stop, take a break from reading the news because there's very few. I try to make it a point every day to find one uplifting story, you know, a guy that saves a cat off the ledge of a building, whatever it is, just something to see that there, you know, there's good people out there doing something. Because otherwise, it's all negative. It all is. But again, our worldview has to be consistent in faith that there's one God and he is in charge and he knows what's going on, right? And when it's time, he will send his son. And that is the answer. That's the only answer. It's not who we vote for. It doesn't matter who's in office. None of that matters, right? In fact, I think one thing that's come to mind over the last few years, maybe the last 6 to 8 years, is just how corrupt it all is. All of it. And so I think even more we should be yearning for Christ's return. And so as I said, you know, what should we be worrying about today? Again, we can't get wrapped up in the politics of our day. We know, it says in Revelation 19, the bride makes herself ready. The bride makes herself ready. That's something I'm going to speak on in 2 weeks. Is that our worldview? Are we making ourselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ?